If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm number 31 tonight. We're going to look at the first five verses of this psalm for our study. Psalm 31, beginning in verse number 1, to talk about another prophecy concerning Jesus. And our last few lessons have come from the Psalms. And we noted, of course, from Psalm 22, the crucifixion of Jesus. And then we saw the resurrection of Jesus from back earlier. And then in Psalm 24, the ascension of Jesus. And tonight we come to Psalm 31, which contains another statement from David, but that is quoted by Jesus at his crucifixion. So we want to talk about this psalm and understand what it meant in David's time and then see how it applies to Jesus and how he's the ultimate fulfillment of it. So this psalm is titled to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And so it's identified as being written by David. The fact that it's inscribed to the chief musician means that it was to be used for worship, which is an interesting thing because it's in a lot of ways, there's, you know, a lot of sadness in this psalm. David was going through a difficult time and facing many challenges. And so he is going through those hardships and he pours out his heart in this psalm. And so it reminds us that every song that we sing doesn't have to be happy, you know, and upbeat when we worship God, that God is involved in all aspects of our life, and our worship reflects that as well. We teach and admonish one another about good things as well as bad things. And so sometimes we sing about sin and about being lost and the need to repent and about what we do in sickness and so forth, and that's what they did in the Old Testament in the Psalms also. And so, because there's a lot of sadness in the psalm, some have attributed it to Jeremiah and said that he was the author, but there's really no evidence that supports that. It's just kind of the feeling that he was the weeping prophet, so maybe he wrote it. But it seems that David is the author. The context is most likely during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And if you remember, of course, Absalom was his son, and so that would, you know, break David's heart that his son was behaving that way toward him. It, of course, followed his sin with Bathsheba, and so that had been weighing on his heart. Of course, he'd been forgiven of that, but still, there were consequences that he was facing. And then Absalom, you know, was building up himself and seducing the people with his charm, and at the same time, spreading lies about David. And so the people who had been faithful, you know, and loyal to David, were turning against him. And so he's facing all kinds of difficulties and heartaches in his life. And this seems to fit what this psalm is talking about. But in spite of all of that, it's a psalm that is completely from beginning to end about trusting in God. And not just trusting in God a little bit or in a few things, but total trust in God. And that's the kind of person that David was. He was a man after God's own heart, and part of that had to do with the fact that he totally trusted God with everything in his life. And so that psalm is going to reveal it to us. It kind of divides into five sections, which I've listed there on the outline. We're going to just focus on the first. But notice that David talks about his refuge in God. There's rejoicing that follows because God is faithful. Then there's the remorse, the sadness that he's suffering. There's recovery from that. And then finally, there's recognition, again, that God is faithful and trustworthy. And David certainly acknowledged that. But let's read the first five verses of this psalm and talk about what David says here and then make some applications from the New Testament. So it begins, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And so we're not going to look at the whole psalm, but again, as I said, it's about trust from beginning to end. But we're focusing in on this section to notice David's trust in God as his only refuge, the only place of safety, the only place where he can turn for deliverance and for help and for all that he needs through whatever he's going through in his life, good or bad. So if you notice in this section, in these five verses, he makes seven requests of God. And they, of course, echo the cry of many down through the ages before David and since, crying out to God for help. First, he asks God to deliver him. Deliver me in thy righteousness, in verse 1. God is right and he is righteous. And so because David was living a righteous life, he knew that God was on his side and God would and could deliver him. And so that's why he put his trust in God. Secondly, he asked God to hear him. In verse 2, bow down thine ear to me. And again, he says, deliver me speedily. And I think that's an interesting part of the psalm and of the requests made to God, for God to bow down his ear to us. What a humbling thing that is, to imagine the creator of the universe. We just sang that he's Lord of lords and King of kings, yet he's willing to stoop down so that his ear is close to our mouth so we can speak to him and he will hear our prayers and then deliver us. That's how much God loves us, and it's why we can put our trust in him. So he's righteous, so we can trust he's going to do the right thing. He hears our prayers, so we can trust that when we call upon him, he'll listen. Then David asks God to defend him. He says, be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. David had many enemies, and these enemies were being dishonest about him and lying about him and trying to remove him from the throne and ultimately to remove him from this world. And so David needed defense. He needed protection, defending his life, obviously, but even more than that, defending his name and his reputation and his honor. And of course, the truth would defend that because of the way David had lived, but he also needed God on his side to overcome his enemies. Then he asked God to lead me and guide me. Two things at the end of verse 3. He says, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. So again, we're reminded about David's heart and his character that ultimately his focus was always on bringing glory to God. And so he doesn't just say, lead me and guide me for me, but for your name's sake. Because David was going to use his life to teach people about God, to show people who God is and how God works in his people and in his world. And so it was for God's own name's sake that David asked him to lead and to guide. Of course, God leads and guides us today through his word. And we read and study it and we learn so much about him and his nature and what he would have us to do. And then the fifth request he makes, the sixth is to save me. David says, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. And so the idea is that they were setting traps for David. And of course, not literally trying to catch him in a net, but entangle him in lies and falsehoods and all the things that they were accusing him of, so they could get something on him to use against him, to remove him from the throne or even to kill him or, you know, whatever. So their dishonesty and their deceit, that's the net. And he asks God to save him from that, to take him out of the net. And then finally, to redeem me. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. That's a call for redemption. And he says, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And so the redemption is the buying back that David's enemies are trying to take him for themselves. And he wants God and says that God has and will buy him back to himself. And in doing so, of course, he delivers him. And so David put his complete trust in God. Now, along with that, he uses three figures of speech to describe God's power and his might and his strength. He calls God his strong rock there in verse number 2, be thou my strong rock. He calls him a house of defense in verse 2. And then he calls him a fortress, a mighty fortress is the idea of the language there in verses 3 and 4. So he says in verse 3, for thou art my rock and my fortress. And that's where he asks God to lead him and guide him. So think about those three things. A strong rock, that's a foundation that you can build on, and it's not going to crumble. It's not going to be shaken. It's not like the shifting sands that the foolish man builds his house on, but it's a solid rock. So there's a firm foundation when you build your life on God. On that foundation, there's a house, but it's a house of defense. So it's a place of protection, a place of safety, where when my life is built upon God, God protects me. And we kind of talked about that this morning with that hedge that God built around Job, you know, the wall of God's protection. And that's the idea of defense. And that doesn't mean we won't suffer and we won't have enemies and be persecuted. But it means, of course, that God protects us spiritually and we have the greatest victory of all through Christ. And then that house is not just a house, but it's a mighty fortress. And so God is a rock that is a firm foundation. He's a house to defend. But when you start looking at God as a means of defense and protection, you realize he's not just a house, but he's a fortress. A house is great, right? You think about the three little pigs. You can build it out of straw and the wolf will blow it down. But when you build it out of brick, right, he can't get through. Well, God doesn't just build us a house. He builds us a fortress. And so that's the love and protection and provision that God has for us. And because David understood that, he completely trusted in God. No matter what was happening in his life, no matter how bad things look and how dark things got for him, he knew that God could take care of this. God would provide, God would protect, and everything was going to be okay. The worst they could do was kill him, and then he got to go be with the Lord anyway, right? And so he had that kind of faith in God. And that's where that statement in verse 5 comes in, where David states his total trust in God. He says, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit." And that literally means, "Into your hand I deposit my life." The idea of the word for commit there is to appoint or to assign. It's the idea of if you have something precious and you want it to be kept safe, and so you put it in the safety deposit box. And so now someone else is going to guard over it and protect it, and it's locked away. That's the idea of the deposit. So David says, "Into your hand, God, I am depositing my life, my spirit." The word is the word for breath or for wind. It's the idea of the inward spiritual part of man, right? And so David says, everything that I am, my eternal soul and my life that flows from it, I commit it to God's hand. When I read that, I can't help but think about Moses at Mount Sinai and how, you know, God was going to bless him to see his glory. And he put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand. You see, God was protecting Moses while at the same time blessing him with that tremendous vision of a manifestation of his glory. And God is both of those things. He wants us to know him intimately, but he also protects us with great love and devotion toward us. And so David committed his life and everything that went with it, the good days and the bad days, the sickness and the health. You know, all those vows that we make when we get married and we pledge to one another, David had that same commitment with God. Good days, bad days, up days, down days, however things are, my life is in God's hands, in his care and his trust. And so he knew in the good days that God had blessed him, and he knew in the bad days that God was still blessing him, and he's going to get him through those difficult times. And we as Christians need to learn to do the same, to have that same kind of mindset and that same kind of attitude, that every aspect of our lives belongs to the Lord, and we've completely committed it to him. So I want us to think about a couple of passages from the New Testament in relation to this. The Sermon on the Mount, first of all, in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." All of the things that we have in this life and that we enjoy and that we use and that are a part of our existence, out of all of those things, the only things that carry over into eternity are the things that we commit to God, right? The number of fish that we catch doesn't matter when we get to heaven. The number of deer we kill, the number of whatever, you know, trophies we win in sports, the number of academic awards, the dollar amount in our bank account has no bearing on heaven, right? If we want to have treasure in heaven, we have to take all of those things and all of those aspects of our life and commit them to the Lord, that it belongs to Him. And if I'm going to, you know, hunt, I'm going to do it to the glory of God. If I'm going to play sports, I'm going to use it to make myself better, to serve God better. If I'm going to study and you know, progress in academics, I'm going to use that to serve God. It all belongs to Him. And my material wealth, my money and my possessions, that's His also. And so I'm not just using it for me, but for Him, because my total trust is in God. And too many times we're unwilling to do that. We put our trust in those things, that if I want to make it in this world, I have to be good at sports. Well, why don't we trust in God and put Him first and trust Him to help us make it in this world? I have to, you know, be good at academics, and there's nothing wrong with that, but our trust needs to be in God. And so we may pursue those things, but we do it putting God first. Money is great to have. We buy stuff with it. It makes life easier. But it's not the goal or purpose of life. With our trust in God, we trust Him to provide. And what He gives us and blesses us with, we use to His service and to His glory. I read a story about one time about John Wesley. You know, Wesley was the founder of what became the Methodist Church. I think much to his chagrin, they turned it into a system that he was trying to get out of. But one of the things that he did in his life that's so, you know, outstanding is that he determined that he was going to live on a certain amount of money, you know, to meet his necessities. And whatever he got over that, he would give it to the Lord, use it to do good works and to help those who were in need and so forth. And so the first year that he made this promise to God, he barely made, you know, any more than he needed to get by. But what he had, he gave it to good works. Well, the next year he doubled his income, but he still only lived on that certain amount. And so all that was left over, he gave to the Lord. And he did that every year of his life for the rest of his life. He kept living on that initial amount. And all the rest he didn't put in his bank account to leave to his kids for them to waste it on stuff. He didn't hoard it just so he could say, look how much money I have, or I'm going to hold this for a rainy day. But he invested it in God things, you know, doing God's work. And at the end of his life, when he died, he had some change in his pocket. But he had given over, in modern, you know, money today, over $3 million to the service of good works. And obviously his religion wasn't, you know, right according to the Bible. But what would the world be if we as Christians started living that way? That this money belongs to the Lord. I'm going to use it to serve Him and trust Him to meet my needs. Whatever else, I'll use it to serve others. What kind of change could we make in the world? But we have to have the attitude that David had, that my trust is completely in God. And we have to stop trusting in that money. It says on it, in God we trust. But it just says that. I don't think we believe it sometimes. We trust, we got to have those dollars, you know. In Matthew 19 and verse 21, remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. And I just remind us of this. He said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The problem with the rich young ruler, number one, was that he loved money. But number two is that he didn't trust God. If I go sell everything that I have, then I've lost everything. But Jesus says you'll have treasure in heaven. So in fact, you've gained everything. But it comes down to a matter of trust. Do I trust God completely? Think about when it comes to living the life of a Christian and serving and sacrificing for God. What did Paul say over in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12? We sing a song based on this very verse of scripture that basically quotes it. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul said, I know the one that I believe in, the one that I trust, and I am persuaded, I'm convinced beyond any doubt that what I have committed to him, he will keep it. You can invest your money in the bank, and the bank may, you know, lose it all, go bankrupt, and you have nothing. You can invest it in the stock market, and it can crash. You can put those treasures in the safe deposit box, and somebody can still break in and steal those things. But when you commit things to God, it's safe. No one's ever going to be able to take it away from us. And so Paul said, what I commit to him, I know that he'll be able to keep it against that day, the day of judgment. So what did Paul commit to the Lord? Well, the answer is everything. His entire life that he lived before he became a Christian, when he learned the truth and obeyed the gospel, he turned it all over to Jesus. All of his previous, you know, power and position and prominence, all of his money and wealth, everything now belonged to the Lord. And he spent the rest of his life serving Jesus sacrificially because he knew he was storing up treasure in heaven. And that's what it means to trust the Lord completely. And then, of course, when it comes to our eternal soul, you think about Stephen when he was stoned, put to death, being killed for preaching the gospel. He looked, of course, to heaven and saw Jesus. But what did he say? He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His trust, even in his moment of death, was in the Lord. He committed his life. He committed his soul to God's care. And, you know, when it comes to death, none of us have ever been there. We read the Bible. We know what God tells us about it. But it's one of those things that you can't experience and then come back and tell everybody about it, in spite of how many people claim to do that today. Paul went into the third heaven, and when he came back, God told him not to say anything about it. And so we don't know what it's like, and we have doubts about it sometimes and questions about it and even fear about it sometimes. But when our trust is in the Lord, we know that whatever death is and whatever it's like, there's nothing to be afraid of because we're committing our spirits into the hands of a God who is totally trustworthy. And he'll never abandon us, and he'll only do what is best for us. Stephen understood that. David understood that. And, of course, Jesus understood that. So let's talk about the prophecy or the prophetic aspect of verse number 5, where David says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. And of course, those words of David in his life served as the last words of Jesus on the cross. The final statement that he made was, Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit. So he was quoting from Scripture, but it wasn't just quoting from Scripture. It also had application for himself. And the meaning was, and is, that Jesus had complete and total trust in God, even on the cross. So we need to think about that. And to do so, I want us to think about those seven sayings, seven statements of Jesus from the cross. In Luke 23 and verse 34, we have the first, where the Bible says, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I know we've talked about it before, and I've preached a sermon on it before, about that word at the beginning of the verse, the word then, that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, that came after all of the horrible treatment that he received at the hands of those whose forgiveness he was seeking. Then he said, Father, forgive them. Not before, but even after they had mistreated him so terribly. But this is the statement of forgiveness, that Jesus looked out on those who had become his enemies, who despised him, who envied him, who lied about him, who falsely accused him, who had beaten him and scourged him, and he prayed for their forgiveness. Why would he do that? Because he loves the souls of men and women, and because his trust was in God. And he didn't mean that, you know, they would just arbitrarily be forgiven, but that God would provide the means for their forgiveness. And he understood that his suffering was making that possible. And so not only did Jesus say, Father, forgive them, but he endured on the cross the pain and the suffering and the shedding of his blood to make that forgiveness available. And we must never cheapen that with, you know, watering down the gospel or changing the Lord's plan of salvation. But it was a statement of forgiveness. The second statement that he made from the cross is in verse 43 of Luke 23. And it's a statement of salvation. To the thief on the cross, he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so we know where Jesus was going, and we also know now where this thief was going. And indeed, it's a statement of salvation. And so many times, you know, it's a shame that living in the world that we live in, where so many people misuse this passage and try to teach that salvation today is just calling on Jesus and he'll say to us the same thing that he said to the thief on the cross, even though the Bible doesn't teach that. And the Bible teaches Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins, which is exactly what he did here. Even though they were still living technically under the law of Moses, the gospel hadn't come into effect. God has a different plan of salvation today. Jesus is not on the earth just speaking our sins forgiven. He forgives through the blood that he shed. And the way you contact that blood includes being baptized. So God has a plan of salvation today. And so many times when we read this statement, we have to read it in a defensive way, arguing against error that's being taught about it. And I understand that, but I hope that we can take just a moment tonight and think about it in terms of the thief on the cross. That here is a man who, whether or not he believed in Jesus before, whether or not he'd been baptized under John's baptism, we don't know anything about him, who this man was, but in his life he'd made bad decisions and he'd become a thief. And he was being punished for his crimes, punished for his sins by a horrible death in crucifixion. And in the midst of that, he, with the other thief, ridiculed Jesus and mocked him just as all the others did. And so not only was he a criminal, but he was lost. No matter what he knew before or didn't know, at this moment, he is saying the same thing about Jesus that the other thief was, that those who were around the cross were saying. And then something changed. For whatever reason, we don't know exactly, we're not told exactly, but he had a change of heart. He came to understand that Jesus was not the criminal that everybody was saying that he was, that he was different from these other two men, himself and the other man on the cross, and that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be. And so he turned to him in repentance and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he did that calling him Lord. What a tremendous change of heart that is. That's true repentance, to no longer see things, you know, my way or the way the world says, but to see them as they truly are, as God says. And then to admit that he'd been wrong and ask Jesus for forgiveness and for salvation. And the Lord's response was, of course, nothing but love and compassion. And he said, "Today, verily, truly, I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a comfort that must have been to know, as you're hanging there in the agony of the cross, and you know when he says today, that means you're going to die today, so you're not going to hang there and suffer. They're coming to break your legs, to kill you quickly. How terrible it must be to anticipate that happening, but to know that you're going to paradise. And that's the same thing that the Lord offers to us. When we have that complete and total trust in him, we can know where we're going when we die. Because the Lord is faithful, and he's true to his word. And if we are washed by his blood, we also will be in paradise and eventually in heaven. And so it's such a beautiful statement of salvation. This is what the Lord came to do, to save men from their sins. And that's exactly what he was willing to do and longed to do, even for the thief on the cross. It also teaches us the very important lesson that it's never too late. Here's a man who's literally at the point of death, but before he died, he changed his ways. And in doing so, he saved his soul, and the Lord saved him. We should never give up teaching and preaching the gospel, because we don't know when finally that moment may come in someone's life when it makes sense and they realize this is about me, and they'll give their lives to the Lord. And so it's a statement of salvation. The third statement's in John 19, 25 through 27, and it's a statement of provision, or you might think of it as a statement about relationship. But it's when Jesus is committing his mother to the care of the apostle John. And I'll read this passage just quickly to notice the words that Jesus uses here. But the Bible says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Again, a beautiful statement of the love of Jesus. In the midst of his agony and his suffering, he still cared about his mother. And he wanted to make sure that she was provided for and she was taken care of. He was the oldest son in the family. All indication of scripture is that Joseph had died. We don't read about him very much after the birth in the early days of Jesus. And so his responsibility was to take care of his mother. And now he's going to die. And to do so, notice that he chose to commit her care to the Apostle John, not to his other brothers. Jesus had half-brothers who had the same mother, but different fathers, maybe even Joseph as their father. But he didn't commit her care to them because they didn't believe in him. He trusted her to John because John was the disciple that he loved. There was a close relationship with them, and John believed in Jesus. And so he would lead his mother, help his mother, guide his mother spiritually as Jesus had done and would do. But think about that. From the cross, he still cares about the relationship with his mother and making sure that she's taken care of. And then there's the statement from Mark 15:34, also in Matthew 27:46, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's a statement of utter suffering. And it's a challenging statement, and many call it a statement of abandonment, that the Lord God abandoned Jesus. But I just remind us that in Psalm 22, where that statement is made, at the first verse, at the end of that psalm, as we read and studied not too long ago, it says that the Lord heard his prayer and did not turn his face from him. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that when Jesus cried in the midst of his great agony and suffering, that he was heard. And so exactly what it means, why hast thou forsaken me, exactly what happened there and what took place, I don't know. I don't understand it fully, how God the Father could forsake the Son, except in the fact that Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. And so maybe for a time there was a sever in their fellowship. But the shedding of his blood paid the price for those sins. And so it didn't last long because those sins were forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice. But here's the point. Whatever that means, and even if it means that the Father couldn't look upon Jesus because he was carrying the sins of the world and their fellowship was disturbed because of that, Jesus cries out in agony over that. Because, you know, try to imagine having never been separated from God and now being separated. But whatever that meant, his faith and his trust in God never wavered. Even though he was having to go through this, whatever it was exactly, he knew that this was the right thing to do, that this was God's plan, and everything was going to be okay. God would take care of it. So even though he suffered the agony of it, it wasn't a suffering without hope because of his trust in God. So we have kind of the spiritual side of the agony of the cross there. And then the next statement in John 19, verse 28, shows us more of the humanity side of the suffering, where Jesus says simply, I thirst. And so it was a physical need, the distress of the cross. Not only was he suffering spiritually, but also just the physical toll of everything that he had endured. And like any man would, he needed a drink of water. So Jesus was completely divine, while at the same time he was completely human. And he got thirsty just like we do. And, you know, every blow from the lash hurt him just like it would us. The nails in his hands and his feet caused him pain and anguish. Every breath was torment. because he was human just like us. And so he was bearing our sins while at the same time suffering the punishment that we deserve for them. And he cried out from the cross, demonstrating that. And then John 19 and verse 30, where Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Finished there literally means accomplished. He says, God's plan is done. I have fulfilled it faithfully. He lived the life of sinless perfection. He obeyed God perfectly and completely. And now he has sacrificially, as a substitution, a propitiation for the sins of the world, he has shed his blood and given his life. And so it's all accomplished. Everything that God had been doing since Genesis 3:15, that first prophecy that we read, and he had in his mind before the creation, has now come to fulfillment because of Jesus. And so when he says it is finished, it means just that. God's plan of the ages was accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. And then the last statement, of course, is Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And so this last statement, in spite of quoting Psalm 22, in spite of saying, you know, "Why have you forsaken me?" The last statement from the cross is a statement of total trust. That now the time of my death has come, and Jesus knew that his spirit was going to depart from his body, and he said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." There's complete trust in God, and there's also the promise and the assurance and the expectation of reunion with the Father. If they had been separated, now they're going to be reunited. And Jesus knew that absolutely. It wasn't a question. There was no doubt. He knew when he died that he was going to paradise. He knew he wasn't going to torment. He wasn't going into hell. He knew he was going back to the Father after paradise. And of course, through his ascension, he would go back to the Father in heaven. So upon making that statement, he yielded up his spirit and he died. When we read that statement and we compare it to the context in which it's made in the psalm, we find an overarching principle about life, that it is to be lived totally trusting God. And if so, then when it comes time to die, that trust will see us through and will carry us from this life into the precious arms of our Savior when we go to paradise to be in his presence. And so our goal as Christians ought to be to surrender everything that we have to the Lord, to put our trust in him so completely that whatever he says, that's what we do. However he teaches us, that's how we'll live. Wherever he commands us, that's where we'll go. And everything that we have, we'll use to honor and to serve and to glorify him. And then when it's time to leave this world, we'll do so with a mind focused on God and a heart that is filled with trust in the one who promises to never let us down. If we live that life of faith, we'll learn the lesson along the way that God always keeps his word and he never forsakes his people. So when it comes time to die, we know exactly where we're going and who we're going to be with because God is true. His grace is great. His love is immeasurable. And he wants us to be ready for death by living a life that trusts him completely. And that's the lesson from David. It's the lesson from Paul and from Stephen, and of course, especially from Jesus, to live a life trusting in God. And that's what will make us ready to end this life, to leave it, and to go into that eternal home that we'll have with him forever. It's a beautiful psalm, and I hope that it's encouraging to us to realize how we can put our trust in God. He's always true and faithful. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, even when it comes to the end of our time on earth. Are you ready for that? We don't know when it's going to be. We don't know how long we have in this life. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. But one day we're going to leave this world. And to do so with confidence and with focus on Jesus, we have to start living a life of trust in Him. That begins by being a Christian, obeying the gospel, having our sins washed away by Jesus' blood. As we hear the good news of salvation through Jesus, we believe in Him, repent of our sins, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and then as He commanded us to, we're baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, totally trusting in Him, and living a life that's pleasing unto Him till our time on earth is over. If you need to start that journey by becoming a Christian, everything is ready and prepared. You can put on Christ in baptism and begin living that life this very evening. If you've done that, but you've gone astray and haven't trusted in the Lord and haven't been living for Him and in obedience to His will, turn away from those things that have separated you from Him. Repent of your sins. Confess that you've been wrong, just like that thief on the cross did, and then trust that the Lord will forgive. When we ask Him, pray for forgiveness, He will forgive and restore, and we can be ready for heaven. If you need that tonight to have sins forgiven, we'll help you in any way that we can if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.